Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Speaker Mr. Simeon Hunter is to address us to the title, Sin, Its Origin, Its Effects, Its Overthrow. And he's asked that we read a portion of the Word of God from Romans chapter 6. Mr. Hunter.
Mr. Chairman and my dearly respected friends, well, the subject we have to consider this evening, you might at first think it's a so what subject. You know, the world out there laughs at sin. And they perhaps think that sin is really something that when you do something really, really bad, that's sin. Well, in actual fact, if we turn to the Word of God, which is where we must turn to understand this subject, we'll find that sin is an extremely wide subject. In the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, talking about the Benjamites, the writer of that chapter said, every one of these Benjamites could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And that word miss is in the Hebrew, in the original language in which the Bible was written, is sin. So in other words, they were aiming for a bullseye, and if they missed, that was sin. Now that's how we should understand sin. We're aiming for a mark. And that mark is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we miss, that's sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That which is not God honouring and giving God glory is sin. And so as we see, as we consider from the Bible this subject, it's become wider and wider and wider. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 we're told, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so, in a few short moments of considering a few passages from the Bible, sin is not just something when you do something really, really bad. It's the other way around. Let's look at it from another angle and see if perhaps we've not quite got it right. What does God desire from us? What does God want from us? Well, Philippians, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was pressing to a mark by which he would obtain the prize. It was that bullseye. Everything outside that is sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We're told that if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, that is, if our way of life is not directed by the light of the Word of God, then we do lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. From all sin. And we're going to come back to that chapter, and we're going to have a look and come to understand that that's a little wider than we might have at first thought. You see, the hope which we have is only if we identify with the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have a look and understand what it means by to identify with that word. Romans chapter 6 actually explained that for us. And perhaps just quickly, let's come back and have a look at verse 3 and 4. Of Romans chapter 6, where we're told of the need for every one of us to be baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that involve? Well, we're told in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So we identify with his death. And we'll understand that a little more as we go through. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So, having identified with his death, there is a need for us to pursue a way of life, a new way of life, different to what we pursued before. Because in the terms of Romans chapter 6, we have two masters that we can serve. We can serve sin, and we'll understand that a little more shortly, or we can serve God. One pays wages, death. The other offers a gift to those who obey him, eternal life. And so we could ask the question, what is sin? And we have our first answer. Sin is the transgression of the law. And as we saw, that is a very wide thing, anything that falls short of honouring God. But there's more to this subject. It's not as simple as we might think. What about these passages? Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Actually, if you look on your page in front of you, Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12 talks about those who have been baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this: likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to be dead unto sin. Now how are we to understand that? Well, he explains it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So it's something which is in our mortal body that we obey. It's something we possess. Romans chapter 7 and verse 20. Turn the page. Or might be on the other side of the same page. The Apostle Paul talks in verse 20, also in verse 17, of sin that dwelleth in me. If I do that which is wrong, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's something that we possess. It's something that dwells within us. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. But I see then another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. It's something we possess. And then in verse 24, he says, the outworking of that: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death, or this body dragging me down to death, as the 20th century translation, 20th century New Testament translates it. And so, these passages indicate that sin does not only refer to the transgression of the law, but it's talking about the physical principle of our nature, which produces transgression and death. It is that which is in the flesh which has the power of death. And it's called sin because the fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. It became a part of us because of transgression. And it's talking about that means by which we sin and die. Now we need to have a little bit more of a think about these two definitions of the word sin. Firstly, it refers to the transgression of the law. And for this, we are guilty. When we break the law of God, we are guilty. We need to be forgiven. And as we'll see, this physical law of our nature, or physical principle, which we possess, is our misfortune. It is not our crime. But nevertheless, it is a situation which is not sustainable. It's going to, in the end, lead to death in every one of us. And therefore, we need cleansing from this. Now, I want to come over to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to have a look at the beginning and how sin entered into the world. I want to see why we are in the situation that we find ourselves in. For the last 6,000 years, we've lived in an environment of sin, of disease, of death, of wickedness, of disobedience of the laws of God. Why are we in this situation? We'll come to Genesis chapter 3. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we have there an account of how sin entered into the world. Now we're told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So here the serpent approaches Eve, and he challenges her. Is this really what God said? And Eve responds with an answer of truth. She says, if we eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we will surely die. Now that was what she had been told in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. In actual fact, if you cast your eyes across to those verses, we're told at the end of verse 17 that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if you have a margin like mine, it actually says, dying, thou shalt die. It will be a process of dying that would commence, which would end in their death. So, dying, thou shalt die. And Eve says, that's what we've been told. If we eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would impart upon them a knowledge of what was good and evil according to the natural man, not according to God. And that would result in their death. And the serpent then comes back with his own form of reasoning. He says, and the serpent said unto the woman, yea, ye shall not surely die. Now, in actual fact, the literal there is, dying ye shall not die. In other words, your dying is not going to end in death. That's very interesting. Because we go out to many of the churches out there, and they will tell you that your dying is not going to end in death. Because you've got an immortal soul, and when you die, it's going to separate from your body, and it's going to ascend into heaven. The serpent was the first one to teach that. So he proposed a way around the laws of God. And that was what he was trying to do. And then he goes on, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now we know what happened is the serpent caused Eve to look at that tree in a different way and to think about it in a different way. We have that in verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So there's a bit of a process that's taking place. She's now been caused by listening to the serpent to look at the tree in a different way from the point of view of the serpent, and introduced into her has been a different way of thinking. A way of thinking that has not come from God, but that has come from the serpent. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he summarizes these things. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It didn't come from God, it came from the serpent. And the serpent caused Eve to think in a very different way. And that brought about a change. And there is the entry of sin into the world. Man, from that time on, this has been a fixed part of their being. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and have a look how the Apostle Paul summarizes these things in Romans chapter 5. So what we're seeing is that Eve began to think of things according to serpent thinking. And what we're going to see is that was the entry of sin into the world. And that became a fixed part of man's being, so that now it is the natural way in which man thinks. That is what the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans chapter 5. Where he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I'm going to suggest to you that if you examine the Greek, you'll find that the word sin on these occasions is the definite article. And so by one man, the sin entered into the world, and death by the sin, and so death passed upon all men. And your margin actually gives you a better translation of that at the end. He says, "In whom all have sinned." Now, there's a very interesting thing we need to think about in relation to this. You see, when these things took place back there in Genesis chapter 2, there were two people upon the face of the earth. There were two people upon the face of the earth. There was Adam and there was Eve. And they underwent a change. And in reality, every one of us was in the loins of Adam and Eve when that change took place. And so therefore, every one of us have inherited from Adam and Eve that change condition. And that's what that's saying. It's saying that we were all in Adam when Adam and Eve underwent that change, when sin entered into the world. And the result is that we have a world that is full of sin and death. And so Romans tells us concerning that law of sin that now became a fixed part of our being. The results in our lusting, in our pride, in all forms of wickedness, and ultimately in death. He says, "Let not the sin," on that occasion again, it's the definite article, "let not the sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts that are native to that nature." So we can see how that these lusts are the direct result of sin that dwells within us. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, we are told the lusts thereof that are naturally produced by sin that dwells within us. But there was another factor, wasn't there? Adam and Eve were told that in the day you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Sin, the law of sin in our members, pays wages. That just wages is death. But God offers every one of us a gift. That gift is eternal life. So what we've seen from those three verses is that we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And therefore we have inherited that nature, which is styled sin in the flesh, or the law of sin, which is in our members. Which sin, which desires to reign in our mortal bodies, which produces transgression and death. And we're told that that nature pays just wages, death. So what's the result? What's the outworking of the entry of sin into the world? Well, we've got 6,000 years of sin, of suffering, and of death. And if it's allowed to continue, it will ultimately, as man produces more and more of his nuclear bombs, it would ultimately result in the wiping out of the human race. But God has a remedy, friends. God has a remedy. And God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he would take away sin completely. And John the Baptist, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, he described him as the Lamb of God, which taketh or beareth away the sin of the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we're told concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Now what does he mean by one who would take away or bear away the sins of the world, the sin of the world? Or one who would bear our sins in his body on the tree. We know, friends, if you go to the churches around us, they have a Lord Jesus Christ. Their version of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is part of the Godhead. And somehow, God has taken the sins that we commit and put them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they teach. And punish the Lord Jesus Christ instead of us. Now, does that make God look right? For instance, I've got three boys. Assuming that I come home from work and a window is broken. And I take the three boys and question them separately. And it turns out that two of those boys were right there when that window broke, and one of them was actually at the shops. Now, would it be right, and what would be thought of me if I took the boy that was at the shop that clearly did no wrong and punished him for what they did? Well, that's what the churches expect you to believe. That's what they expect you to believe. That God somehow took our sins, put them on the Lord Jesus Christ, was therefore angry with him, punished him, and we get away scot-free. How is that right? It's not, is it? What the Bible said teaches is that God provided a means of salvation by which he would bring his Son into the world as a bearer of our nature, which he would, being a son of Adam, possess. And by being a bearer of our nature, he would never sin. That made him a suitable offering to take away sin. But what it requires of us is to identify and to agree with what he has done. So there's a work that God does, there's a work that Christ does, and there's a work that every one of us needs to do. That's what we have in that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. How did he bear our sins? He bore our sins by bearing our nature. By bearing sin in the flesh. The law of sin and death in his members. And nailing it to the cross. that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So there's a way of life that we need to live in order for us to benefit from that work. You see, let's just explore this idea of bearing sins a little bit more. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 to 17, where this idea, this word bear, occurs again. So when even was come, he brought unto him many that were possessed with devils and cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So he took all these people that were sick and dying. They were diseased. The result of sin in their members, of the law of sin and death. And Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Well, if we're to agree with what the churches say, the Lord Jesus Christ should have taken all those sicknesses and himself be afflicted with them. You see, the problem is that that word bear is probably not a good translation. It actually has the idea of to lift the burden off. And that's the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift the burden of our sins, to provide a means of forgiveness, and to provide a means by which we can be cleansed from all sin. So we want to ask the question, did Christ possess sin? Well, we're told, in relation to the two meanings that we presented in relation to sin, the transgression of the Lord. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever transgress the law of God? Well, he didn't, did he? And we could go to many passages. I've just chosen Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he was never guilty before God. He always pleased his Father. But what about that physical principle of our nature which produces transgression and death? Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, we're told, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he was a bearer of our nature. He was a bearer of that physical principle to which he never succumbed, in the sense that he never allowed it to rule in his mortal body. And therefore, he was going to die a sinless man. But he possessed that for a very important reason. And that reason was that he might take it away. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. You know, friends, in order to redeem man from sin and death, there are two key things that need to be satisfied. God has got to be shown to be right in all his dealings. And sin has to be condemned. So there's those two things that need to be brought together. Romans chapter 8 picks up this idea for us. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by a sacrifice for sin, as the margin has, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Hebrews, we're told that the offerings of the law could never take away sin. And that's what we're told here, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now there's two ways in which we can look at that, and they're both actually right. Under the law, a man would come and offer an animal to God. And we're told in Hebrews that that could never take away sin. It only pointed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that would. Now why couldn't it? because those animals did not possess sin in the flesh. They did not possess the nature that sinned in everyone else. But there's also another aspect to it. No one could keep that law. And it condemned anyone that broke that law in even the smallest point. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he never sinned before God, he was hung upon a tree through no fault of his own. And therefore he was condemned by that law. So that law was weak through the flesh. Therefore God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, bearing our nature, that by a sacrifice he might condemn sin in the flesh. And so he was a means by which sin could be condemned. Now, how is sin condemned by the sacrifice of a sinless man, a sinless bearer of our nature? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and nailed to the cross, he willingly allowed himself to be crucified. And by willingly allowing himself to be crucified, he's saying that it's right that this nature be put to death. That God was right in saying that sin is rightly related to death. And you know, when we look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at his trial and his crucifixion, we see that there were 12 legions of angels that were there who were able to extract him from that situation. And so it was absolutely possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, no, don't want to go through. And therefore, we can see that it was a willing offering of himself. Therefore, by willingly putting to death that nature, he was showing that it's rightly related to death and that God is right. And in verse 4, we're told that there's a need for us then to respond to that work, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore are required to say, I'm not going to walk, and I'm not going to allow sin that dwelleth in me to rule over my mortal body. Instead, I'm going to walk after the Spirit, after the power of the Word of God in my life. And that's being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've said before, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is available to us if we have truly identified with his work in our life. Let's take another passage which talks about these things. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Him that had the power of death. Now we looked in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and we saw that the wages of sin is death. So sin has the power of death. So what we've seen is that sin, that nature which we bear, as it is used in that verse, is the same as the devil. It has the power of death, and it was destroyed in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death. That's what we're told in that verse. So he partook of that nature which is common to every one of us, for the very purpose that through death he might destroy it. You see, when he died, sin had no more power over him. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 that because he was a perfectly righteous bearer of our nature, it was not possible that he remain in the grave. And therefore he rose from the dead to immortality. And then in verse 15, we're told how these things can affect us. He's provided a way to deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us, friends. Subject to bondage, in bondage to sin and death. And if we're prepared to identify with his saving name, we have a hope of being delivered from bondage to sin and death through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at another verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, which was the end of the Mosaic age, the first century, AD 33 or thereabouts, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that by a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And here we're told that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, does sin exist in the world today? Yes, it does. And he put away sin in himself by that sacrifice. And we're told that in verse 28. We're going to skip over verse 27. We're going to come down to verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That is, to lift the burden of those sins, of those who identify with him, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Why will he be without sin? Because he put it away by the sacrifice of himself unto salvation. He's going to provide salvation. He's going to provide a means of forgiveness of the sins of those who have remembered his commandments to do them, as Psalm 103 tells us. Of those who have identified with his saving name, and they have a hope of the redemption of their bodies from bondage to sin and death at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've mentioned that baptism is necessary for these things. Let's come and have a look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Mark chapter 16. Because in Mark chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to go forth and to preach the gospel, to preach the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the things we've been looking at tonight are the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples in verse 15, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And friends, the Bible teaches us that baptism is full immersion in water. So in other words, we go down under the water. If we were to remain there, we would die. We identify with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read of that in Romans chapter 6 at the beginning of our lecture this evening. And what we are doing is we are agreeing or identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We are agreeing and identifying with what he did. We are saying it's right. You see, God is shown to be right. Sin is being condemned. The means of salvation is being made open to us. But what else is required? Well, we're told he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, in Romans chapter 6, we saw that following that, there was a need to walk in a newness of life, a new way of life. It involves rising out of that water to walk a way of life that is consistent with what we have agreed with. If we've agreed that the Lord Jesus Christ was right in putting to death the flesh, if we've agreed that that nature is rightly related to death, then we should not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in the lusts thereof. Because if we do, then our way of life is not consistent with what we've said by our baptism. So it's a very important point. I want to come over and have a look at that quote which we had up on our overhead before the lecture began, 1 John chapter 1, because these things are picked up for us by the Apostle John. We're going to pick up verse 7. Because what we're going to see is that we may choose to be baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that God is going to provide cleansing from sin indiscriminately. Because right at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us this, that if we walk in the light, as we said before, that's walking according to the light of the Word of God, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is described there as the blood of Christ, we have hope of being cleansed from all sin. But only if our way of life after we've been baptized is consistent with what we've declared in our baptism. Then he goes on in verses 8 to 10 and says, well, I'll just tell you what I mean by all sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, in actual fact, if you examine those words, the word have means to possess. So if we say that we do not possess sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, that's talking about the nature that we bear, that physical principle of our nature, which produces transgression and death. And if we say that we don't possess that, then the truth is not in us. There's one definition of sin from which we require cleansing. Then he goes on and he says, he's got a series of ifs here. You may have noticed as I put them up on the overhead that there's a whole series of ifs. If we now confess our sins, that is our transgressions, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he says there's a need for when we do sin to confess our sins and forsake them. Make a note of Romans chapter 28 and verse 13, which tells us that there's a need for us to not only confess that we've sinned, but to turn our back on it, to repent properly, to forsake our sins. And if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, well, there's another possibility that we say we have not sinned. In other words, we say we've never done anything wrong. I had a little boy who used to say that. I think he's worked it out. If we do that, then we're a liar, and his word is not in us. But come over to chapter 2 and verse 1. Because, you know, friends, despite our best endeavours, every one of us sins. That's what we were told in that last verse, isn't it? And in verse 1 of chapter 2, the apostle continues, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. In other words, he desired that we would never sin. But he knew that that was an impossibility. And if any sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, we have one with the Father through whom we can approach God to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Provided all these things have been satisfied from verses 7 to 10 in our life. So what's the change that's got to take place in every one of us in order for us to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul outlines for us what is going to happen to the faithful when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. To those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have continued in that way, have walked in newness of life. Yes, they have sinned, but they've confessed and forsaken their sins and done their absolute best before God. Well, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 3, and I'll pick it up from verse 18. Because he says in verse 18, well, there's many who their way of life simply does not show that they've identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why are they the enemies of the cross of Christ? Because their way of life does not show that they've identified with it. You see, it's not consistent with their baptism. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind the earthly things. But he says, we shouldn't be like that in verse 20, for our conversation or our way of life is in heaven. It's a heavenly conversation, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. You see, what did we see that our nature was like now? Sin dwells within us. We have the law of sin and death in our members. It's that body which is dragging us down to death. Those who are found worthy of a place in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We saw in Hebrews chapter 9 that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we desire to receive, to have fashioned within us, or to receive that transformation, as that word change actually means. It means to fashion anew or to transform. And that's what we hope for. But you know, friends, that's not going to be the end of it. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a multitude of people that will be granted immortality. And they'll have their mortal bodies changed, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. They'll be granted immortality. And they'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom that he's going to establish. But there will be millions of people in the earth who will need to be educated, who will need to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them will have never heard of him before. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and have a look what's going to take place because there's a work for the Lord Jesus Christ and his immortal saints, which is going to complete that process of eradicating sin from the earth, of completely removing sin and death from this earth. Because we're told in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam, all die. Now we know what that means now, don't we? Because we saw that we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. We therefore inherited that nature, which produces sin and death. And therefore we all die. But if we choose to be baptized into Christ, we have a hope to be made alive. But there's an order. That's what we're given in verse 23. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. That happened 2,000 years ago, when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, when he destroyed the devil in himself through his sacrificial work. Afterward, they that are Christ's, when he returns to this earth at his coming. And then from verses 24 to 28, we have a summary of that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It jumps to the end. He says, then cometh the end. That's the end of that 1,000-year reign, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. So there's a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to put down all rule, all authority, and all power of this world. For he must reign, verse 25, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what do we see in Romans chapter 6? What do we see in Romans chapter 5 is that sin and death were integrally related. We described it as the law of sin and death. And so if death is destroyed, sin must have been also. And so that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the enemies of God are going to be eradicated from the earth, either by conquest or by education. In verse 27 we read, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So it really is just a verse which is saying that it's to be understood that the ultimate power is God, who will give the Lord Jesus Christ the power to put all the enemies of God under his feet. You know, it's actually a Bible echo back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said that there would be a man who would destroy the serpent, would bruise his head. That was the beginning of sin, wasn't it? And so it's very much related to the subject that we've considered. And then in verse 28 he says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to God that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we have the establishment of a situation now, friends, where God is all in all, when all the earth is full of the glory of God. Now, what was one of our definitions of sin? It was all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here is a situation that's going to arise where all the earth, will be filled with that glory as the waters cover the sea. Truly, sin will have been totally eradicated from the earth. Friends, that's the hope that the Bible gives to us. In our current situation, without identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ by baptism, our future is very bleak. It's up to every one of us to turn our backs on the ways of sin and to identify ourselves with the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and the redemption of our bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We thank you for your time.